1 Samuel chapter 4 is where we're going to start this evening. We will end up, Lord willing, in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But I want to share with you, the development of a thought that I jotted down a while ago and been working on it. And that is this. The title of the message tonight would be this: From Ichabod to Ebenezer. From Ichabod to Ebenezer. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find Israel in a bit of an unusual circumstance. Okay, if we were to back up to chapter 2, we would find out a lot about the leadership of the nation of Israel, right? 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 says that the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Any of you got called a son of Belial this week or Donald? Probably not. Okay? But just understand, if you were called a son or a daughter of Belial, it was not a compliment. Okay? That term Belial means worthlessness. Okay? The scripture says that they were worthless. It's interesting. Pastor was preaching on Nabal recently. Nabal was described the same way. He's such a son of Belial that you can't even talk to him. But that was how Eli's sons were described. They were described as sons of Belial. That's the environment in which Samuel grew up. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 22, we're told that Eli's sons, Eli is allegedly rebuking his son. I say allegedly because if he's in charge and he really cared about God's word, he would have done things a lot differently, right? He said, "My sons, I hear this bad report. It's no good thing that you do." And the scripture says in 1 Samuel 2:22, he heard how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, they were committing public, blatant, open adultery, and all he did was go, "Now, boys, that's not good." Okay? That was the environment. So what is the overall environment of Israel? What do you think the spiritual condition is if that describes the condition of Israel's leaders? You think there's a fervency and a passion for the Lord? You think there's, at best, apathy, and at worst, a disdain, right? In fact, in 1 Samuel 2 and verse number 17, it says, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." That word abhor means to despise or to hate, to look down on. So when we come to the times of Israel in 1 Samuel in chapter 4, we're not in a period that we would call the first or second great awakening. We're not in a time of revival, a time of spiritual fervor. In fact, it's at a time that's at a very low ebb spiritually. Now, the bright spot in that, in chapter 2, you have that description of Eli and his sons. In chapter 3, then, you have the story of God's call of Samuel, right? God calls Samuel, and takes Eli a little while. He finally figures it out, and he says, "Hey, that's the Lord. You say, 'Speak, Lord, thy servant hears.'" And the end of verse 3, I mean, the last verse of chapter 3, end of chapter 3, "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So there's a little bit of a bright spot. There's some hope. God's dealing with us again. You know, and then we get to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, "The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel." Okay? So what I want us to see, first of all, is we see profane living. All right? That's evidenced in what we've talked about with Eli's sons and the climate there. Then we see a problem. We see a Philistine attack, right? Most of us would think that would be a problem. Okay, Israel reacted the same way. It wasn't, "All right, look, Mom, the Philistines are here." It was, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" So they're facing a problem. Now, it is inevitable in this life that problems and difficulties come, right? Okay, we will never live a life free from trials or difficulties or those kinds of things. But what I want us to see in this study from Ichabod to Ebenezer is there's the very different way of handling a very similar problem. Okay? In chapter 4, we see the problem. The Philistines come up. Verse 2, "The Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. When they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines." So what did they do? They went out to battle. Okay? The right thing to do. Did they go and seek God's blessing first? No. Did they ask for God's help? No, so they're attacking this problem, we could say, in their own strength, in their own way, from their own wiles, if you will. So they go out and they go against the Philistines, and the last of verse 2 says, they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. They got beat pretty badly. Verse 3, when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Now, could we give an answer to that question? Why is God not helping us? Well, what have you been doing to please the Lord? Would be a great response to that, right? But they said, what are we going to do? Then, hey, somebody says, hey, I've got an idea. Verse 3, middle of the verse, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Do you have profane living? You have a problem. Then you have pagan idolatry. Why do I say that? Because they said, let's fetch the ark of the Lord that it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Not that he may save us out of the hand of our enemies. All right? How else do I know that? Well, look at the response of the Philistines. Verse 4, they sent to Shiloh to bring the ark. Verse 5, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? They understood the ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, what? God is come into the camp. Now, you could be spiritual and say, well, the Ark of the Covenant is where God met with them. It's where God's presence was manifested. So yes, of course, God came into the camp. Were the Philistines thinking that way? No, what were they thinking? They brought their God to the camp. We're in trouble. You see, they did exactly what the Philistines would have done. They are treating the Ark of the Covenant as basically a lucky rabbit's foot, as a good luck charm, if you will, rather than turning to the God whose presence was represented by the ark, they turned rather to the symbol instead of to the source. So you see, pagan idolatry. And so it's interesting what the Philistines did then. They said, come on, quit you like men. If I could put that in modern parlance, I would say it this way, man up. That's what they said. All right, guys, we got to man up. We're not going to be servants to these Hebrews. Well, the next day they join the battle again and Israel gets cut down. 30,000 men of their army dies. Okay? At the end of chapter 2, before God spoke to Samuel, before God called Samuel, God had sent a different prophet to Eli and said, I'm going to judge you. And here's a sign of it. Both your boys are going to die in the same day. Well, when they took the ark out to the battlefield, who went with it? Yeah, the two boys. You think Eli wasn't thinking about that the whole time they were gone? He's like us, he probably was. But so he's sitting nervously and he's waiting on word. Well, then somebody comes back from the battle and they've got a report. And Eli said, how's it going? They said, Israel's smitten before the Lord. And it says, the ark is gone and your two sons are dead. And 1 Samuel chapter 4 says, when Eli heard mention of the ark, he keeled over. Okay? We've lost the ark of God. Because deep down, he knew his responsibility. Even though he was shirking his responsibilities, he knew his responsibility as the high priest. Okay? Even though he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, he knew what he should have been doing. And so that leads us then to the statement at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 19. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. When she heard tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast born a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel. You have a profane living, you have a problem, you have pagan idolatry, and you have, I would say this, a predictable outcome. When God's people live like that, what is the predictable outcome? God's blessing or God's judgment? God's judgment, no question. And so it's very interesting that the bad news, the terrible news, brought on the labor pains here. And she actually died in the process of childbirth here. But as she was dying, she named the child Ichabod. You know what the name Ichabod means, literally? There is no glory. There is no glory. That last part, the C-H-A-B-O-D, That is, bringing over into English the Hebrew word that means glory or honor. We talk about the Lord being worthy of glory. That's the same word. Okay? It relates to the idea of weight. So you'd show somebody much honor by putting, you know, a lot of weight on their side of the scale, so to speak. But there, when he said there is no glory, that's why it is rendered. It's a lot of times the Old Testament names will interpret themselves for us, right? Or the text will interpret them for us. The glory is departed. She named this kid, it's all over. Basically. Okay? God has left us. Now, I mean, it's one thing to be stuck with a name like Hanky, right? Okay? It's another thing to be stuck with a name that's spelled T-U-A-N, and there's four letters and 4,000 pronunciations, right? Okay? But how would you like to be hung with a moniker of God has left us, the glory is departed? Okay? When we talk about the Shekinah, that was the Shekinah refers to what? The shining or the glory of God that was the evidence of God's presence with His people, right? And what Phinehas' wife said is, the glory is departed, God's forsaken us, this is the worst it's ever been. You ever felt like you were in that position? I hope not. I hope you haven't been quite that bad, but you've been, you know, down where you feel like you have to look up to look at the bottom of the barrel, right? And at this point, from the perspective of the common person in Israel, it was as bad as it could get. I mean, what is their living condition now? Well, they've lost 34,000 men of the army to the Philistines. There's the one that's supposed to be the leader of the country, Eli, is dead. His two sons are dead. Samuel's too young at this point to really, you know, step up and be the national leader. The Ark of God is gone. So their identity, their worship, their politics, their economy, everything's destroyed, right? It's over. It's awful. It's hopeless. You see, the problem that was presented was this, an attack of the enemy, the Philistines. How did they respond? They responded out of their own wits, their own wiles. They responded by trying to please God with their profane and dirty lives. What was the outcome? Well, God's judgment. What happened next? Then in chapter 5, you have a period of chastening. You have a period of chastening. Chapter 5 is really very humorous in a lot of ways. Okay? Pastor's been through it. We've been through it before. But what we find in chapter 6, verse 1, is the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Okay? 7 months. That's basically as long as Jed and Gloria have been on full-time deputation, right? 7 or 8 months. How would you like to go from February 1 till now, not knowing, you know, knowing, okay, our army's wiped out, so if we get attacked, we have no national defense. Okay? Politically, we're in a mess. Well, we kind of understand what that feels like. Economically, things are terrible. We have no idea what in the world's coming next. They 7 months of complete uncertainty, but you and I know that we can go to our Heavenly Father, right? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. They didn't have the same assurance during the time of Eli. Okay? God was the same, but the people were not being taught. They did not understand. They could pray to God in the same way. So basically they're like, well, you know, we're totally done for, and we don't even know how to get a hold of God to help us. That's where we are when we come to this term, Ichabod. The glory is departed. This is about as bad as it gets. Now, while they're being chastened, they think, okay, man, it's awful for us and the Philistines have it great. What's God doing to the Philistines? God is making their lives absolutely miserable. Okay? It's interesting. God can chasten the Philistines and chasten Israel at the same time using the same event. Great, okay? But the Philistines are absolutely miserable. They take the Ark of God home, they put it on display, and God begins to plague them. And so they write up this nice fancy proclamation and say, we don't think it's right for just one city to have all the honor for ourselves. We want to share this honor with you. We're sending you the Ark so you can have it on display in your city too. And then those people get the plague. And they send it to all the royal cities of the Philistines. And finally, they get together and say, what are we going to do? We got to get rid of this thing. We got to send it back. So you know, in chapter 6, there's a test. They said, all right, we're going to find out. We're going to prove to ourselves that this really is God. We're going to put this thing on a cart. We're going to tie cows that have calves to this cart. And they've never been hooked to a cart. Now, the first time any animal gets put in a harness, they really like it. They get put in a saddle. Of course not. They took two cows that had never been harnessed, that had calves that they would rather go be with the calves, and said, all right, we're going to hook it up. And if they just go this way, then we'll know it's God. If they, you know, do what nature says, then we'll know this was a fluke. And of course, they took the exact route that the Philistines had laid out. We'll know it's God if it's this route. The Bible says, lowing as they went. In other words, they were fighting their own nature, but God was in control. Okay? So they get back. And look down then at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 18. And golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of Philistines, belonged to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. Verse 19, and he smote the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70. All right, so in a period of just over 7 months, how many people have died? 34,000 plus 50,000, 60, almost 85,000, right? This is awful. This is an absolutely awful time. Yeah, this is Ichabod. This is as low as it gets. But then notice what they did. God brought the ark back, but God judged us. So then, verse 20, the men of Bethshemesh, who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, and they said, hey, come get this ark. Who are they still acting like? Still acting like the Philistines, right? That's exactly what the Philistines did. Hey, you take this ark. We don't want it. We don't know what to do with it. They're still living like the heathen, like the pagans. Now, chapter 7 and verse number 1. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long. For it was 20 years. All right? So you have profane living, you have a problem, you have pagan idolatry, you have a predictable outcome, you have a period of chastening, then we have presumption. That was the men looking into the ark. They should have known better than to touch the ark of God. But then I want you to see with me in the beginning of chapter 7, a perspective change. Verse 2, it says, came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. I mean, it's one thing to go through a dry spell personally, right? I'm trying to do what's right, and it seems like I'm trying to read my Bible, and you know, I'm just maybe... things aren't just jumping out and popping at me. You know, I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to go to church. I'm trying to serve the Lord. And, you know, sometimes it seems like, boy, this is great. This is wonderful. And there's other times it's like, Lord, I think I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. Where are you? Right? And it's one thing to do that for a week or 2 weeks, you know, but how long did Israel live without the presence of God? In this instance, 20 years. Can I ask an uncomfortable question? You say no. Well, it's too bad. I'm up here tonight, so I get to ask the question anyway. How long can you live without the presence of God? How long can I live without the presence of God? How long are you okay with functioning without the presence and the power of God? Israel here obviously was okay with it for 20 years. Verse 2 then says, you know, the time was long, for it was 20 years. The last phrase of verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That word lament is a word that's used in Isaiah and Ezekiel in different places to talk about the professional mourners. You know, when they would hire people to come and wail at the funerals when their loved ones would die and such. So the people have finally gotten to a point of expressing grief that they don't have the presence of God. Oh, that's a good thing. That's a perspective change, right? They've gone away from being okay with it or just tolerating it or this is just the way it is to now they're beginning to wonder, how do we change this? How do we fix this? They begin to lament after the Lord. So we see a perspective change in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, we see purification. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. What do you see here? You see purification, right? We see purification. The first step for a child of God in getting right with God, if you know you're away from Him, is purification. That is, I'm going to seek to put away all the things that I know are wrong. Okay? In the New Testament, we sometimes use the word sanctification. It means cleansing or to purify. Okay? How do I do that? Well, you start with 1 John 1 and verse number 9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I start there, and then I say, Lord, you know, if there's anything that I have forgotten or I'm just so numb to, I don't even think about it anymore. If you show me that, I'll make that right. You begin to confess your sins. But then it goes a step beyond that. Ephesians chapter 5, and verse along about verse 23, 24, 25, in talking about Christ and His bride, the church says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by what? The Word. Okay? Sanctification is not just confessing my sin, but it is cleansing myself, taking that bath in the pure, clear water of God's Word and cleansing away the impurities of my flesh and of this world and of all the things that cling to us. But what they did at this point was, to the best of their ability, to purify their hearts, to get out of their life anything that would stand between them and the Lord. Verse 5, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. So now we see prayer. All right? Did we see prayer mentioned at all in chapter 4? Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, verse 1. You know what a convicting truth from this passage is? Pastor was preaching to us this past Sunday on the importance, the necessity, the urgency of prayer, right? Well, here's the counterpoint. God will let you live without prayer as long as you're willing to do it, right? That sounds great. No, it's not. It's actually the worst thing we could possibly do. But God, we see no... Now, does that mean that nobody in Israel was praying during that time? Of course not. But as a whole, they were not seeking God. There was no leadership. There was no movement among the people to even go to Samuel and say, hey, Samuel, can you help us? Finally, now, Samuel said, gather Israel together and I'll pray for you. Verse 6, we see penitence. They gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This was symbolic. Symbolic of pouring out their heart before the Lord. It was also sometimes a drink offering was symbolic of consecration to the Lord, because once you take that water and you pour it out on the ground, you're going to scrape it back up and put it in a jug and drink it again? Not unless you've been crawling across the desert and you're that desperate. So for all practical purposes, once it's poured out, it is given to the Lord, or at least it is no longer available for my own use. Okay, so this is a picture of consecration. This is a picture of a return to the Lord. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we've sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So we have a perspective change. They're seeking God. They're trying to be pure before the Lord. They're returning to God. They're praying. They're trying to get things right. And then what happens? All right, since they're serving God, if you believe what the majority of TV preachers tell you, then the next verses should be nothing but people stuffing money in their pockets and giving them cars and jets, right? If you're right with God, God has to bless you. That's what prosperity theology says. They're seeking God. They're trying to get right with God. And what happens? Verse number 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Where have we heard that before? Maybe chapter 4, verse 1. The Philistines showed up and Israel was afraid. So what do I have here? I got a problem. Does this problem sound a lot like my original problem? Yeah, it does. Okay, the difference that we're going to see in chapter 7 is that it's handled a different way. You have a repeat problem. The Philistines showed up. The last phrase of verse 7, when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Yep. I probably would have been too. You probably would have been too. You know what that means? That means they were human. They were normal. They were afraid of the Philistines. So then what? Last time, you know, when they were afraid and they thought they were losing, they went to look for the ark as a good luck charm and followed a pagan tradition of how to gain the favor of the gods, so to speak. What'd they do this time? Verse 8, the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. What'd they do this time? Now in verse number 8, we see a proper approach. This time we see a proper approach. That is prayer and faith. Okay? The first time they had no faith in God, no communication with God. It was all, I'm going to handle this or I'm going to die. Now they are realizing they're in a place of dependence on God. All right, God, if you don't help us, we can't help ourselves. You realize when we say that to God that it's not breaking news to Him? It's not. When we say, God, I can't help myself, He's like, I know. I've known that for a long time. I've just been waiting on you to figure that out, Hanky. Right? We can pretty much put our own names in there. So they cry to God. What does God do? Oh, well, have fun with that. Let me know how it turns out for you. God didn't do it like that at all, did He? Verse number 9, Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. What do we see now? We see the power of God demonstrated. The power of God demonstrated. Okay? What did they have to do in this particular battle? Nothing. The Lord thundered on them. What does that mean? It means the Lord thundered on them. If you want to know what else that means, ask Pastor when he gets back. Okay? But God stepped in, defeated their enemies, and they didn't have to do anything. God doesn't always do it that way, but sometimes He does. God stepped in and said, all right, I'm going to take care of this for you. He discomfited them. Not only that, verse 11, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-Kar. Look at verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So which way was better? To handle it my own way or to handle it in dependence upon God? Well, the answer is kind of obvious, right? When they handled it in dependence on God, God thundered on the Philistines, and once they were on the run, Israel chased them. They defeated them soundly, and God kept them out of their land all the rest of the ministry of Samuel. Now, we skipped over verse number 12, right? Let's come back to that. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The term Eben is the Hebrew word for stone. Ezer is for the verb that means to help. Literally, it's the stone of help. Did that stone help them? I don't think so. Simply, that stone was a reminder to them of God's help, right? Now, let's review. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse number 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside what? Ebenezer. I don't think it had this name at the time this first battle was pitched. I think this was written with the benefit of history. But what I'm saying is the first battle happened in the exact same spot the second victory was won. Same problem, same enemy, same people trying to fight against them, two different results. Why? How do we go from Ichabod to Ebenezer? Well, at Ichabod, it was a life of profane living, a life of self-dependence, a life of pagan traditions and anything but seeking God His way. At Ebenezer, what do we have? Seeking God His way, dependence upon God, a purification in the sight of God, and a consecration to the Lord. Which result was better? Obviously, Ebenezer, right? How do I go from Ichabod to Ebenezer? when I decide that I'm tired of living without the power of God. When I decide I'm tired of living without the presence or the blessing of God. Or when I finally say, okay, my way of doing this isn't working. I better do this God's way. When we get to that point, then we reach the place of Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us, the stone of help, the Lord's help to Israel. Now, where would we rather be? We'd rather be at Ebenezer. But are we living more like Ichabod or more like Israel was at Ebenezer? Just a couple more notes from Israel's history. This is not the first time we've seen this scenario play out. Numbers chapter 13, Moses sends in spies to spy out the land. They come back with an evil report. Oh, it's horrible. They're giants. We're little. We'll never do it. So they get to wander in the wilderness for another 39 years till that generation dies out, right? When they come back, where do they come back? To the same spot with the same enemies and the same giants and the same land. That second time they conquered it because they were looking at God and not the enemy, right? 1 Samuel chapter 24, David hiding in a cave. You know, Saul comes in, has no idea he's there. His men are like, hey, look, now you can get rid of him. He said, no, that was a test. God allowed that to demonstrate David's character, right? 1 Samuel chapter 26, guess what? He finds himself right back in the proximity of Saul with Saul trying to kill him again. Same temptation. What I'm saying is the same battles or the same obstacles tend to come up over and over again. That doesn't mean you're necessarily doing anything wrong. Now, sometimes we're coming back and repeating the course because we flunked it the first time. In David's case, he passed it the first time and he still got to take the same test again. There are times when God allows these situations to strengthen us, to grow us, to purify us. But how it comes out, whether it comes out like Ichabod, or whether it comes out like Ebenezer, entirely hinges on our approach, right? At Ichabod, living for self and living a life of sin and ignoring God brings judgment and disappointment and hurt and powerlessness. At Ebenezer, living a life of dependence and penitence and cleanliness and humility and prayer brings Ebenezer. It brings help. It brings victory. It brings blessings. We know that. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Right? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live at Ebenezer and never to be content at Ichabod. Well, thank you in Jesus' name.